right, today is our Sabbath Bible study, and we're going to continue in the series on a common law for a commonwealth, the common law of God, and we're going to be focusing on the ninth commandment. And if you would like any background information on these messages, which particularly this message is going to hinge on the third commandment, so for some background information, it would be good to go back and look at it if it's something that you haven't been following along with. You can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, and that's all one word. And you can look at the Sabbath Bible studies as well as the tab that says a common law for a commonwealth, the common law of God. Okay, so Exodus chapter 20, verse 16 says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Also in Deuteronomy 5, verse 20, it says this, "Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor." In the English Bible of our King James Version, both Exodus 20, 16 and Deuteronomy 5, 20 seem to be identical with the exception of the first three words of the forbiddens. Yet in the Hebrew, there is one more noticeable difference than the arrangement of the negative command that we can see here, and that is the word translated false. In both verses, there are actually two words for the word false, and that's going to encompass a great part of understanding these commandments as it deals with two particular types of falseness that need to be distinguished as we understand this commandment. And it's actually, I think this has presented itself as I've studied this message. It is probably the most important command for men to follow is this commandment, I think. Because it actually helps us understand what a lot of the commandments are actually talking about in its focus. So the two aspects of falsehood or falsity that are going to be discussed are incredibly important in our Christian walk, just as regular people, not just within a commonwealth that is to be based after God's law, but in a life that's to be based after God's law as well. In the English Bible of our King James Version, as I had said, they seem to be identical, and those three words are different. In the prior and related compilation, I'd also mention this in the study in the same series on the common law of God, part 2, the third commandment regarding Yahweh's name being taken in vain. We've covered these words also, but not as in the depths we're going to get into it here. How they're related as part and parcel to the understanding of this ninth commandment is very important. It's evident that without having a firm grasp on the falsity and vanity, it's a hint as to what we're going to be talking about, of the violation of the third commandment, which, of course, what does the third commandment say? Thou shalt not take Yahweh thy God's name in vain, right? So when we don't understand one commandment, we can't understand the other, is the point I'm trying to make. And so then if we can't understand it, we can't understand the sinful treatment of one's neighbor. It becomes somewhat incomprehensible to us as to what that actually means. So it is that some information contained in this message and relayed from the third commandment is going to have to be repeated, so I apologize for that, but it has been separated enough that I think that we will gain some knowledge along the way in re-clarifying these issues. However, before I get into these two Hebrew words and help explain them as best I can, I want to lay another foundation and help dispel a couple other errors that I've heard over the years and have seen other opinions on this particular commandment before looking at these two words. And more importantly, their meanings and their effects that are going to be on a commonwealth in their violation and in their keeping for that matter. One word which actually is just a prefix is a word of debate in this commandment. When we look at the word neighbor and it says against thy neighbor in the King James Version. We're not to bear a false witness against thy neighbor. The word against is the prefix of the letter B. All right? And believe it or not, there are some people who argue or disagree as to what it means against your neighbor, what that actually means. Some have supposed this commandment to only disallow falsification of witness in a negative effect. Okay, that is against a neighbor. That is to damn thy neighbor. So some people say that only when you are lying falsely, bearing a false witness, that this is referring to a courtroom witness or something that's actually going to cause damage to a person. But past that, it has no meaning for the common man. Believe it or not, there are people out there who believe that, and there are studied opinions that promote the same idea. That basically, if it is to bring a false witness against one's neighbor in a courtroom setting, it's wrong, as to bring charges against him. Yet, I think this application is contrary to a biblical context, as will be provided hereafter. The Hebrew word for against, as I had said, as translated in the King James Version, is simply the prefix of be. We actually do this in English as well. However, we wouldn't recognize it, so I'm just going to explain it as best I can without boring everybody. Be is also translated other places throughout the King James Bible to, unto, near, by, beside, and before. Okay, but just the prefix be being added to the word neighbor means to your neighbor, unto your neighbor, near your neighbor, by your neighbor, beside your neighbor, before your neighbor. It indicates the idea of closeness, all right? It's representing closeness, to bring something close to your neighbor. No matter what word you choose to translate it to, that's the idea that this prefix represents. So, as per a holistic spiritual context, it not only limits the ninth commandment to a negative witness by falsehood in a court setting or in a setting of accusation of judgment, rather, it is a general bearing of a false witness to, unto, or by one's neighbor. The idea of bringing falsehood to him in any way, undescript. In other words, it's not talking about just your witness to a judge or your witness to a matter. It's the idea of bringing something false to your neighbor altogether. And before we understand the meanings of what types of falsehood God is warning us against, we have to understand that it's not just in this setting, in a courtroom setting or in a government setting that we're dealing with this, but it also includes it. The very word witness, if we're just to think about it, the word witness implies truth as to a certain thing. We don't use the word witness. You have to add false witness to it in order to know the witness is untrue. So just by saying you witness something, we understand it is a true thing. The commonwealth of Israel is to guard against falsehood, we're taught by this commandment, in its common law, which therefore imposes itself upon its citizenry and society as a thing common within the actions between neighbor to neighbor. Okay, the idea of accepting falsity amidst neighbors or friends in general conversation is simply, as something simple and mindless lying. I hope I can dispel by an illustration I put together to help tie a bunch of commandments together to represent this understanding of why this is ludicrous to even believe this or to allow this thought to persist among our people. Falsity should be considered repugnant, a repugnant standard by which to live, as its standard is a standard of destruction that will hereby allow vanity to rule a nation from its justice system down, and then from its children upward in a natural order. If you think about it, if it starts with government, it precipitates to the children, but then once the children grow and become the government, then what does it do? By natural recourse, the government is now falsified as well. And so then from the top down, it starts to breed itself. Falsehood and witness are to be viewed as two opposing creatures that have the ability to mate, albeit only in the captivity of our mind will they mate, yet they shall bring forth realistic, real fruit in our world. So in other words, whenever we consider falsehood, I'm putting a capital F on it. If you're to be reading this on the blog, you'll see a capital F on falsehood or false to personify it. And then we see witness, which represents truth. By putting the two together in our own minds is the only way that we can actually mate these two things together to produce fruit that will bear in our world, that's viable and able to propagate itself. So that's the illustration that I wish to convey here. Consider it. After the vain idol of falsehood is bowed to by the committing of adultery by false with witness, a committing of adultery of false with witness, the half-breed, that is made of inabsolute and meaningless conversation shall be begat for 3 to 4 generations, insomuch as this iniquity, now if you follow along with the commandments that I'm citing and putting into order, you'll see why I chose some of the wording I did. Insomuch as this iniquity will then pervade to the utmost. It will go into the laws and into the covenant of the very commonwealth that this law was codified to preserve. In a society created to be seated upon God's word, these mongrel children will be paraded around as legitimate. The mongrel children referred to are those that have been created by the adultery between false and witness. They're going to create inabsolute and meaningless conversation, not just words, but conversation in the King James Version is dealing with the idea of our actions, the way we live our lives. Not just how we speak to one another, but that's definitely included. So in a society created to be seated upon God's word, the mongrels will be paraded as legitimate. They'll be the legitimate sons. The bastards will thereby fulfill its own destiny by replacing the true, perfect, and purified law of God with its own dynastic equivalent in its destructive force. It'll become in opposition to the law which sought to give us life. The wages of sin shall be paid, and the unfortunate truth is that it is only those who will not kiss the idol or bow to its likeness that will realize that its father is falsehood and that witness had been taken by force and justice had been perverted. It's the only people that will actually recognize this happening, which the scripture is full of this understanding. It's full of the idea that if we want to believe a lie, God will let us believe a lie, and he'll begat the lie and allow the lie to pervade into our society until it's almost to a point of unrecognizable truth. We'll think it's true. This is the state we look at in this situation that we're even in now. This is the importance of the establishment of the Commonwealth of Israel to be seated on the law of God, which persists by the Holy Spirit of truth and wisdom. When we consider Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we've already talked about this in the past messages on that subject, that it is a spirit of truth and a spirit of wisdom. It's not just some mindless spirit that jabbers or causes you to do weird things. We're talking about a spirit that insists upon truth and wisdom. And if we don't found our government of our families, ourselves, our persons, and then, of course, the government of a nation upon truth, witness, and we allow false witness to persist, we're going to propagate, as the commandment on idolatry tells us, to the third and fourth generation of them who hate me. And it's going to reap its benefits in the negative. I think that's where we sit right now, even though we've gone far beyond 3 or 4 generations of breeding this mongrel in our society. So now on to the words and why I have expressed it that way and had mentioned that prior there are 2 forms of falsehood to talk about. And I want to give a brief explanation, and I hope you can memorize. Some of these are pretty easy. I always try to find connections in the English that will help us understand Hebrew thoughts and Hebrew words without having to give deep, long, drawn-out explanations. But the first word I want to understand is from the Exodus commandment. Okay, when we read the two Ten Commandments in Exodus, the one that we read, the word false is the word sikor. Okay, I remember this by sick. To be false is to be sick. That's how I put it out there to remember. The root word of sikor is the word sick, S-Q. All right? So when it says bear a false witness, it uses the word a sikor witness. However, in Deuteronomy, on the other hand, it uses the word shua. Okay, shua. I can't give you an English word that will help you understand that, but I can give you how it's translated elsewhere in the scripture. But both words mean false. They're both translated false, but they are actually two different types of falsehood. And I think God chose to do it this way because it is very important to remember that all falsehood is not the same, yet it all has the same damaging effects. Both words are acceptable translations. I'm not trying to argue against the translations or anybody who knows a lot more about language than I do in the language of the scriptures. However, the reason the language varies in the Hebrew is because we are meant as God's people to learn to compound these dual understandings, the dual spirit of these letters. As Yahweh used both words for a reason. Every word of God is a pure word. Remember, he says it was purified 7 times in the furnace before it was given to men to understand. Therefore, we have to understand that the purity of these words are intended. We have to understand them to some extent, particularly as we apply them to society. For those of us who are called by his name, we should try to do this as much as possible so that we can live our lives as well as we can before him and structure our society accordingly. As in the discussion of any law, no matter what law you consider, there's always going to be constructs of words of importance. There will be an intent. And in this case, we are intended as Israelites to understand what the intent of these words are. So the two words we're talking about is Sakor and Shua. And it is vain versus falsehood. That is actually the two understandings, while they're both false. The only verses in the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, that even use the word Shua, I'm talking just in God's law, the word Shua, as translated out of what I had said prior, is Deuteronomy 5:20, which we just discussed. It's also found in Exodus 27 in the third commandment, as well as Deuteronomy 5:11. Both of those are the third commandment. The word Shua, taking Yahweh's name in vain, is where that word is found. There's only one other place in all of the law, the Pentateuch, where that's found, and I gave this example in the third commandment as well. Exodus 23, verse 1. I'm not going to read a big length of it just yet, but I will read more of it later. It says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Now, the word Shua here from Exodus 27, which I said is the third commandment, is found translated false, while the context seems to be that of the ninth commandment, raising a false report with the wicked as an unrighteous witness. We see the construct of the ninth commandment, but yet it's using the word Shua just like the third as well as the other version of the ninth is mentioned as a false report or a false witness. If we're to venture outside of the Pentateuch to look and understand the meanings of these words, we'll see the word vain or empty being used pretty frequently when this is translated. In the book of Job, it says in Job 15:31, "Let not him that is deceived trust." Now, the context is important here, too. I chose verses that show context. "Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity." That's the word Shua. "For vanity shall be his recompense. Help, Yahweh, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Okay? This is in Psalms. I'm sorry, I should have said that before. Psalm 12:1-2 says, "Help, Yahweh, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak." Okay, so we once again see Shua as vanity being translated. The next opposition, or next context here, is in Psalm 12:6. It says, "The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Actually, that is the opposition. I should have said ahead of time. That's the opposition to vanity. It is that Yahweh's words are purified words. They're intended words. They're meant to be spoken. Just like I said, we should try to understand God's word and the words he used. These words are chosen and purified, whereas the words of vanity are not chosen. They're vain. They're empty. So that should help give us some context of understanding the word Shua. The form of false witness then being referenced in Deuteronomy 5:20, as indicated by the word Shua, is not identical in its form as represented in Exodus 20:17, as indicated by the word Sikor. As I said, this is the more sick version of falsehood. Shua refers to a type of falsehood which is vain, empty, mindless, ignorant, aimless. Okay? So an example at law given by Noah Webster's of this type of falsehood, he puts under, if you were to go and look in 1828, ignoramus, a word that we hear all the time, right? Ignoramus. He says, an ignorant person, a vain pretender to knowledge. Okay? So when he speaks of this, this is the type of falsehood. We're talking about a person who pretends to know something. Okay, suitingly, we could describe this type of lying, whether it's in society or a courtroom setting or a judgment setting, is a person who lies just to lie. Okay, they just lie to lie. Truly vain words, right? While when dealing with the word found in Exodus, we hear the word sick, sikor, which we can, like I said, I'm trying to drive it in. Remember, it's sick. Because it is a related word that refers to the same falsity. In other words, it's just as true. Its quality is just as untrue as the word Shua, as that ignorant word that we're discussing, the mindless version, the vain version, the empty version of lying. It's just as untrue. Yet it indicates false intent, filled with falsehood for a reason. It's mindfully false, knowledgeably incorrect. It is aimed at injustice. In other words, there's one form of falsehood that we're being warned against that has intent to do something by the use of an untrue witness, a false witness. But then there's also the type that is vain and mindless. There are two types of falsehoods when we consider it. And as you consider looking at the scriptures and understanding these particular words that were translated false, they're both just as false. They're both just as wrong. However, one has an aim to cause evil, to cause something to happen. The other is just lying to lie. It's just vain. Both are forbidden, however. The Hebrew word sick is found a number of times in the law, also dealing with false matters. Exodus 23, verse 7 says, keep thee far from a false matter. That's literally the word sikor. And in the literal translation, it says, of words that are sikor, that are false, intentionally false, be far from. It doesn't use the word shua, vain, because there are times where we're going to accidentally say vain things. But God commands us specifically to say, those things that are false, intended to cause evil by intent, stay away from, keep far from. On the subject of testifying falsely, Deuteronomy 19:18 uses this word. Now remember, in all of the Pentateuch, I could only produce four verses that actually use the word Shua for that vanity of understanding, the vain form. All of these, on the other hand, are dealing with that intended wickedness, that intended mindful falsehood. Deuteronomy 19:18 says, and the just judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and has testified falsely against his brother, that's the sick falsehood, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. So above the word sick, above in what I'm reading off of, the word sikor is used both times for the word false. As well, the same word translated in the commandment as bear, when we read in the commandment, the ninth commandment, bear a false witness, in this verse is translated testified. Okay, so it's the same exact Hebrew word, but it says, if he has testified, okay, falsely, against his brother. That word is bear, to bear it. So we know we're dealing in the construct of the ninth commandment in Deuteronomy 19. A good example of the context of both the third and the ninth commandment may also be seen in Leviticus 19:11. It says this, which if you ever had the thought that it's okay to just lie to lie, or generally have falsifications among brethren or among friends and neighbors or whoever, then you can also consider this context here. 19:11 says, Leviticus, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie. The word lie is sakor, one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, sakor. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am Yahweh. Thou shalt not defraud. Now that is the Hebrew word osik, completely related word. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. This small but weighty substantiated argument of evidence from the scriptures shows the meaning of both aspects of the ninth commandment and its use of throughout the Hebrew scriptures. The Hebrew word shua referencing vain matters and that of sikor matters, okay, sikor matters, pun intended, that is falsely with intent, should be recognized that we have both here to deal with. Remember, both aspects of the commandment refer to willful sin, however. In other words, I'm not separating the thoughts of one's willful and one's not. All right, that needs to be understood because at this point you could come up with the idea and say one is accident, the other is not. That's not what I'm trying to say. That's not what the ignoramus of American law was referring to either that Noah Webster told us of. It's not a person who does this ignorantly in the sense that he didn't mean to. It was complete accident. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is willful sin, that is to do so knowingly, even the falsehood which speaks to the idea of ignorance. The sinner bears a willful, ignorant, vain, empty, careless, mindless, whatever word you want to use, witness on the matter. In their words, written or spoken. While the more sick idea to our morality is the idea of matters which we know to be false and perhaps have premeditated its effects of what it will do in its witness on matters. It's a premeditated form that does not care about the falsity of its argument or its case in order to get its end. In other words, when those who are called by Yahweh, the Lord's name, those who are to be under the third commandment, that don't take his name in vain, because they know the name of Christ, the name of God, the name of Yahweh, whatever name you want to choose, is upon them, the power of his person is upon them as a Christian. Those who claim the blood of the covenant to be written upon them by the precious name of Christ, when they speak to a matter, it should never be vain or false. It's our standard to be true. The words which we speak as part of the commonwealth of Israel, that is, if you remember going back to Ephesians to understand what the commonwealth of Israel is, we are joint heirs with Christ and of his kingdom. We're his brethren. That's how we attain this commonwealth, by being joint heirs with Christ, to be the sons of God. They should all be true words, pure words, words and witnesses and testimonies which have been tried and found to be of substance. This would indicate, particularly in matters of trials of judgment, before a governing authority ordained by Yahweh God, yet not limited to such, as the commandment is not only focusing upon a witness in a court, but in the witness of one's mouth, one's hands, or one's actions is offered to one's neighbor or brother of the commonwealth of Israel. When dealing with just one another generally of our own nation, we are to be honest men. That's what Leviticus chapter 19 said. Lie not one to another. I think that we have a problem in our society with dealing with these types of situations, and I think, unfortunately, we are raised in a mindset that our words don't have to have substance. We can just speak them without any understanding as to what they actually mean or hold or what we're trying to convey. We mindlessly wander through our conversation. I think within the Christian experience, what I'm trying to present here is that this should also be something that is repealed among Christians. We should become more true. There's not one persuasive shred of evidence that witnesses to the facts or suggests that it is acceptable practice of behavior under the ninth common law of God that would allow for a fellow citizen or brother to practice general lying or vain speech one with another or with his neighbor. In other words, the whole commandment is an admonition towards thoughtful and true dealings within the commonwealth of Israel. Brother to brother, neighbor to neighbor, from general conversation unto the judgment of sin. And as a people called by God's name, it behooves us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which then is followed up with a verse commonly not quoted after it, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their words will eat as a canker. That's pretty important stuff. 2 Timothy 2:15 through 17. Not just dealing with the way we study and the way we understand the scriptures, which should have substance behind them as well. They should have a witness to them to be true, which I think we add a lot of doctrine in the world because that simple part of scripture is not admonished. Not only when we study the scriptures to give an answer for our faith are we to shun the profane and vain babblings, we're also as well to have our conversation, we're told, honest among the Gentiles or the nations, 1 Peter 2:12. We're also told to be men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, Acts 6:3, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men, 2 Corinthians 8:21, as our calling by His name is to walk by faith. Thus, every dealing we as members of the Commonwealth of Israel and as joint heirs with Christ as Christians should convey are honest actions which are dictated by our honest and true faith. In other words, as honest as our actions is as honest as our faith. Our truthful faith, which should lead us as brothers of Christ to be thoughtful, considerate race belonging to our Father, our common Father with Christ, that is. That is, not in vain person, not ignorant, not mindless, not empty witnessed, but to have a full witness of our faith and of our hope that is within us. Stupidly speaking, unsubstantiated matters that we do not have understanding on or witnessing to things that, by our ignorance on matters, will misrepresent the witness of our faith is wrong. Plain and simple. As well in the other form, that is in the sicker form, the sicker form, to bear a falsehood in our witness, that is to turn our hearts to be workers of deceit, to be those that lie, knowing that those who do such shall not dwell in the house of Yahweh or tarry in His sight, Psalms 101:7. We're also not to meddle with falsehood, Proverbs 17:4. A wicked doer gives heed to false lips, and liars give ear to a naughty tongue. In other words, Proverbs is telling us that like begets like, just like the mongrel children I discussed in the illustration. They like each other. Birds of a feather flock together, I think, is the proverb we have. It behooves us as those who earnestly desire not to take the name of our God in vain according to the third commandment to become people of His calling who bear no false witness unto our neighbor. Yet for the godly we are told this, Psalm 119:104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. He doesn't limit it to which type. He hates every false way. And it's taught to him by understanding the precepts of God's law. It's of necessity that those who are called by the name of Yahweh and those who call upon His name be honest, truthful, wise men and women of understanding hearts and of spirits. As far as our cognition allows us, however, that is our emotional and our mental nature and state that we have naturally. It's not until after the aforementioned aspects of the third and ninth commandment is brought into focus that it's even appropriate for us to discuss the subject of swearing oaths or swearing vows as it pertains to judgment. Until you understand the simplicity of falsehoods and of how God expects his people to act by other verses that tell us very plainly we're to be honest people, truthful people, non-vain people, it's not even appropriate to think about things pertaining to the government of God. This is because honest and true men are in no need of swearing oaths. If you listen to the words that are spoken throughout the scriptures, they answered, honest men and women don't need to swear an oath, as they are honest in their conversation. They have no such need. They are operating upon the principles of Numbers 30, verse 2, which says, if a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This is substantiated by the words of our Lord, who says, in Matthew 5:37, a very misunderstood part of the scriptures, but let your communications be yea and yea, or nay and nay. That means yes and yes, or no and no. For whatsoever is more than these comes from evil. That's pretty powerful stuff to contemplate. Unfortunately, people stretch it and misconstrue it so they don't have to think about its natural meaning. The foregone mention of swearing is not specific to just the idea of swearing by one another. It's actually talking about, if you go back and read the verse, which I didn't put in here for brevity's sake, it's talking about swearing upon anything other than God, anything other than Yahweh, by the altar, by the temple, by the hairs of your head. Christ goes on to say, you can't change that. You have no power over that, but you have power over your yes and over your no. Therefore, you should have no need to swear, but just say yes or no. You should be an honest person naturally. Yahweh's law established this long ago. As the verses of the Pentateuch and as case examples reflect upon Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 19, Leviticus 19, which we've already covered, specific instances of law are seen to directly reference the swearing of brother to brother or neighbor to neighbor. The object of an oath as taken in the name of Yahweh or of the Lord is evident. As well, the swearing of an oath is part of a judiciary proceeding under certain circumstances. The swearing of an oath is a very serious matter. As stated by our Christ, when swearing is required, it is because there is some form of evil present in the situation. It's the only time men are ever required to swear is when evil is present, or suspected evil. The swearing in a judicial proceeding is to invoke honesty between the two beyond the standard honesty in society. It is used as a converse measure to hold a brother citizen to account for the truth or falsity of his testimony or his witness. So that the actual incrimination, now think about this, the reason why we do this, and even to this day, is the same reason God does it. It is so the actual incrimination, which comes from swearing falsely, that oath, or lying under oath, which today we call perjury, is greater than the situation that you are actually talking about. In this instance, the man who asserts to know a thing must swear as to his actual knowledge on the matter, as will he who is to defend from the accusation. He must say whether it is true or whether it is false. Simple words. The use of the swearing of an oath is among the highest forms of evidence one may produce in a judiciary setting. Even in today's world, this is how it works. The swearing of an oath or an affidavit is the highest form of evidence one can give, as it is first-hand witness, coupled with the witness of God. In other words, you get a second witness by swearing an oath. By invoking God's name into a matter beyond the common standard in a place multiplies the level of guilt. If you remember the third commandment, what it tells us, he will not hold you guiltless that takes his name in vain. It multiplies the level of guilt, then giving you God as a witness beside you, which is what Christ did whenever he invokes the Father and calls him out as a witness of his miracles. The act calls one soul into account beyond the duration of his lifetime. The only evidence higher is two or three witnesses that do the same thing. So with two or three witnesses who factually substantiate evidence and they introduce this into a matter which is contrary to a single witness, their oath is actually higher because of the amount of persons or people that are going to swear to the matter. Let's look at some case law in the scriptures out of this. Exodus 22, verse 7, I'm going to read up until 11. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of that man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he has put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it die, or it be hurt, or driven away, and no man saw it, then shall an oath of Yahweh be between them both, and he has not that he has not put his hand to his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Do you see how the oath doubles as the second witness here, particularly in verse 11? Once the oath is invoked, and he says, listen, I haven't taken your stuff, the oath serves as the witness that says, I didn't do it. And it's backed up, substantiated, and the judge makes no judgment. It's good, even though it's not good. But it's looked at as if restitution was made in the sense that the man's not liable. When either form of falsehood prior discussed, either vain, ignorant, or intentionally premeditated, the matter must be delineated by judicious elders, wise men of understanding, known among the tribes, as we've discussed several times in Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 1 as well as Numbers 1. Both the whole of the chapter describes the types of men that were to rule as elders in Israel. They were to be honest and true men, wise men, known among their tribes to be such. And they were to be the ones who determine the judgment that was preordained for these matters, which is recorded in Deuteronomy 19:16. It says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. We've talked about this on several different commandments. The diligent inquisition is so important in a true, honest, lawful setting. It says, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and he has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Now, I would also offer the idea that this particular crime against God by taking his name in vain, while the false witness is to be punished by double as a false witness, if the oath is taken in such a fashion where God's name is blasphemed, the possibility of suffering a death penalty offense in a biblical society would be rather great. I don't know exactly if it's, I didn't find it to be worth getting into in depth because I don't feel strong on the matter to have a full study ready on the subject, or whether it's worth having one. At this point, we just need to focus on the law itself. But nevertheless, if we were to be in a society where this was enforced and you were to actually take God's name in vain, beyond vanity, not just vain, but you were to take his name and blaspheme it, the punishment for blaspheming the name of God is a death penalty offense because it shows complete disregard to the God that founds and creates all things. As we know, From the prior study, restitution is always the preferred judgment to cause brothers to be reconciled by restitution going forward. In the case of payment, for in the case of one who owes another something, there is no damaged party more justified than to have the restitution than the one who's been wronged. That's the difference in a biblical society that we have lost in the societies we have now. Oftentimes the principality and power of the world is the one who gets the money, that gets the restitution, while the person damaged gets nothing. Or someone goes and sits in jail and pays nobody anything. It's complete injustice. In the event that one has in some form or another found an occasion in biblical law, however, to repent of falsehood, there is no statute of limitations, so to speak, because the onus is placed upon the honesty of the people. Leviticus chapter 6, starting in 2, will represent this. We're told, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against Yahweh. Now notice who the trespass at this point is now against. It's no longer against the person. It is against Yahweh. And he has lied to his neighbor in that which was delivered to him or in fellowship. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time defining that either, but I think it's worthwhile going back to read. Or in a thing taken away by violence, or has deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and he lied concerning it, and he swore falsely, in any of all these that a man does, sinning therein. Then it shall be, because he has sinned, and he is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took away violently, and the thing which he has deceitfully gotten, or the thing which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he had found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall even restore it to the principal, that's the original sum, and he shall add a fifth part more thereto, and give it to him whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. Now, that should, I think, cause us to think about the words of Christ, who actually forwards this very idea. Now, of course, we're talking about in the temple system, men actually bought a ram and paid it to the priesthood. But before they did that, before they could put their gift upon the altar to pay the priest, who was God's representative, the I'm sorry gift to God for lying, because the trespass is against God, he had to first give the restitution to the neighbor. If he didn't do that, it wasn't acceptable. And Christ forwards this idea in Matthew chapter 5. He says, go make reconciliation, then put your gift on the altar, and it will be accepted of you. In other words, we're focusing on the idea of restitution. That's what's important to God. Don't even think you're going to bring a sacrifice, God says, and this should be even more so in the blood of Christ now that we have Christ's blood upon our altar. This doesn't relax it. This doesn't make this situation somehow less. It makes it more. Now you have the blood of Christ on the altar that everybody thinks is so much greater and is so much greater in its strength and in its power than the blood of bulls and goats that have been taken away that the book of Hebrews describes. Now whenever we have to make repentance to God for something we've done wrong, if we don't do it up to his standards, it's the blood of Christ that you're trespassing on. That should seriously make us consider the type of Christians that we are. In an ideal Christian society established on brotherhood and good faith, this incident would be resolved civilly. It would be resolved between two men, whatever the matter was, before it ever had to come to a judge. They could settle this situation with no oath, no swearing, no anything, by simply taking one another at his honest word and knowing that neither would defraud one another, neither would steal from one another, neither would trespass against one another willfully. Yet this isn't the truth in the nature of men. Thus, when such a controversy arises, the decision is ultimately to determine the truth of the matter. and to determine if either citizen of the Commonwealth is acting in an unbrotherly way, and to restore such a one by restitution. In other words, the whole goal of the Commonwealth of Israel is for restitution for both parties. The reason I say both parties is because what we're dealing with here is one who needs to be restored to God, and the other who needs to be restored of his things, of what was stolen. And they happen simultaneously in a biblical society that's actually acting out God's law and has very little need of judges and elders among the two of them. Not to say they're not supposed to be there, because we know the state of sinful men. Nevertheless, if men could just act the way Leviticus 19 told us to with one another, we wouldn't even have the need of swearing an oath like Christ said, because there wouldn't be evil among us. The citizen members of the ecclesia or the church, we should not be found to be unworthy to judge the smallest matters, things pertaining to this life. As the Apostle Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6 and beyond, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, he says, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church or the ecclesia. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren? Do you think the Apostle Paul was dealing in some other form of law? I don't think so. In such a case, Paul's admonition is for brothers to appeal one to the other first, and then to turn to a judge of the ecclesia to provide a reprimand if needed. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 1, dare any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? But brother now goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. In verse 7 he says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. Now notice he's not talking about a fault at law. He says there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with another or with your brother. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? In other words, why don't you believe one another? Nay, you do wrong, and you defraud, and that to your own brothers. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I don't think he leaves off with that statement because he wants them to think about it for just a moment. In other words, the unrighteousness that was in their society caused them to not trust one another. This, of course, is the case when members of the ecclesia are living under the principalities and powers of the darkness, the rulers of this world, as they were in the times of the Roman Empire, and they're not living under a righteous commonwealth when there are judges that can wield the power of punishment, but rather we have judges that wield it who are ungodly. In other words, the punishment that should be coming from God-ordained elders that are honest and truthful men, we have the types of judges we have today who some don't even believe in a God or a higher power, and we go to them to settle our matters between the two of us because we don't trust one another. Not much has changed since the times of Paul as far as our thinking goes. As well, it may be mentioned now at this time, after we've already discussed matters between us, the swearing of a false oath, of false witnesses, of the different forms of falsehood. At this time now, we can talk about single swearing of oaths. A singularly sworn vow is also what it's called in the scriptures. This is the idea of one who swears to do a thing for another before Almighty God. This is not a matter of law of proceedings, though. This isn't that you've done something wrong. It's a positive oath or swearing. There's multiple examples of men swearing one to another or to perform an action outside of a perjury that we've already discussed, as I had said, and this due to circumstances and place of who is involved. For instance, there is an oath that we can see in Scripture that is sworn between Abraham and Eliezer to get a wife for Abraham from Abraham's kindred for Isaac to wed. There's also an oath recorded between Isaac and Abimelech. Okay? So when we talk about swear not at all by an oath when Christ talks about it, he's talking about the ones that means there's evil involved. Now, I'm not saying some of this isn't evil, like the Abimelech and the Isaac oath that was sworn. They did so to keep peace. So you could say there's a possibility of evil in that situation. But these singular vows of, for the positive are not to refute falsehood, is my point. They show the invocation of God into a matter when you swear an oath, to establish it beyond the normal for the divine accountability as well. It's also, it as well is an invocation of Yahweh's help into this particular matter. In other words, when an oath is taken in a singular sense, in a singular vow, to do something, you're asking for supernatural or special help, like a prayer to God to help with this matter between two people. To keep peace, to get a wife, to accomplish the building of the temple, whatever it is, whatever the oath is that is taken, the single person that's responsible is the person who answers to God for the vow he's taken. It's beyond the normal for divine accountability, as I had said. This too may undoubtedly be the bearing of false witness, however, in the event when it is willfully disregarded or this oath is taken thoughtlessly. We have many examples of the scripture of people taking oaths that they didn't think out properly. And that's also being held accountable. We read that this morning in our family Bible reading about the Gibeonites, when Joshua swore an oath to the Gibeonites, which he was commanded by Moses to utterly destroy. And all the way into the times of King David, he's held now responsible for the oath that he took. That was a mindless oath. He didn't think it through. There was no false intent, however. Swearing an oath to God is a vow, very simply. When we talk of a vow, the word vow is not taken between two people. Two people don't make a vow to one another. A vow is specifically taken to God. Also, in the matter of a vow, which by biblical definition only indicates swearing an oath or a promise to God himself as to do a thing for him or to him, to this, Solomon offers this understanding, which I think is the best verse you can pull out of the Bible regarding this situation. It says, when thou vows a vow, Ecclesiastes 5:4. When thou vows a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou should not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not your mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel or the messenger that it was an error. Therefore should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hand. For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. You notice that? He says, in a multitude of dreams, many words, there's diverse vanity, which is the other form of understanding of falsehood we were talking about. It's a powerful thing to vow a vow to Yahweh. It shouldn't be taken lightly. The scriptures evidently bear this witness just in this verse alone. It is as well a powerful thing to end off on this note. When Yahweh swears a vow or an oath to a living creature or to a people. Consider how Yahweh says that his mercies never change and that his truths never fail. They're renewed every morning. And then consider these verses. He says in Deuteronomy 7:6 through 7, 8, 9, and 10, thou art a holy people unto Yahweh your God, speaking to Israel. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of people. But because Yahweh loved you and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn to your fathers, has Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondsmen. from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps his covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays them to his face that hate them, to destroy them. He will not be slacked that hate him.